that we are looking at the seventh chapter of the book of Acts for the second time. We'll certainly be finishing what is a huge chapter. It's one of the larger chapters in the entire book of Acts with 60 verses there. It is simultaneously, brethren, you know, just a marvelous and wonderful chapter and an achingly heartbreaking one at the same time. It is an inspired overview, God's paraphrase of all biblical history from Abraham up to their time, and stands then as God's digest of what is the real core, the heart of these 39 books of the Old Testament. It is, you know, a triumphant thing in that Stephen, of course, is a man we've already been told in the preceding chapter, is full of the Holy Spirit. He is a man then of character, at least, and though also, apparently, these men with the apostles' hands laid on them, may also have been endowed with various miraculous gifts, of which at least in this case, certainly Stephen is under the influence miraculously of the Holy Spirit. We saw last week as this begins in the tail end, the last verse of chapter 6, a mysterious statement that sets the stage but does not answer our questions. Now, I have no idea what the face of an angel looks like. We are told that there's something taking place here that is unusual about Stephen's appearance. It also says that all who were sitting in council saw this. So these men are opposers of the truth, complicit in the murder of Jesus, the instigators of all the first persecutions of the saints, and they are about to become Stephen's murderer. And yet, they are in the presence of a man who is strikingly impressive. That is, they are unable to answer the things that he is saying, so they're recognizing the power of his presentation and their own helplessness. But physically, some kind of transformation took place. Now, does this mean, you know, the first thing that comes to mind is it's radiating, you know, or something like that? I suppose it could merely mean that he was speaking with great authority. The, these Pharisees and others had noticed the bearing that Jesus had on more than one occasion. And so perhaps, you know, at one end of the spectrum, it is just, when they looked upon this man, it wasn't necessarily something that was supernatural that they were witnessing, as it was just very impressive that he was calm, that he was collected, that he was extremely confident. You know, that would be one end of the spectrum. The other end is what we read about angels throughout Scripture, where when an individual comes into direct contact with one, they pass out. They throw themselves prostrate. They have, you know, panic-stricken reactions when they meet these heavenly beings that God has detailed to bring messages to the earth. So I wish I knew what it was. But this chapter is unique. It is singular. It's not like other places in Scripture, or not like many places in Scripture, certainly more full in its presentation of Bible history in this manner. But it's also, of course, going to end with the first killing of one who is a believer, who just simply is accepting the truth of the gospel, and whose offense here is, you know, extremely minimal. And so the overreaction and the terrible reaction of these people is just horrifying. But in verse 8, let's go back to chapter 6 to set the stage again. In verse 8 of chapter 6, Stephen is full of grace and power. He is performing great wonders and signs among the people. In verse 10, his opposers are unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. They have suborned false witnesses in verse 11. They are secretly inducing men to say these things. And in 13, again, they are false witnesses. And so, in verse 15, still, they're impressed. And so whatever this is, the high priest asks in verse 1, are these charges so? Well, the high priest already knows that, at least in the presentation, they're not. There's something false about what it is that they're saying there, and they set this up for that purpose. But beginning in verse 2, we now have this paraphrase. Now, last week I gave you some kind of raw numbers, and for those of you that have larger margins and to see a little more specifically, let me say that if you'd like to make a note, in verses 2 through 16, there are only 15 verses there, he will cover chapters 12 through 50 of Genesis. So the beginning of Stephen's inspired defense for these false witnesses is to start in Genesis and stay there for quite a while. He's going to cover Genesis 12 through 50 in the 15 verses, Acts 7, 2 through 16. Then we got down to verses 17 through 44, if you want to make a second note. In Acts 7, verses 17 through 44, which is 28 verses, he will cover Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, which is 137 chapters. And so in the beginning of this presentation, and now halfway through, by the time you get to verse 44, Stephen has covered the first five books of what is called the Torah, T-O-R-A-H. The Torah are the books that Moses wrote. And the Torah has been for the Jews in Old Testament times and to this day, the Torah is elevated above all other books in the Old Testament. So the Torah represents the writings of Moses, and that is the law. In the New Testament and elsewhere, you're going to find this expression, the law and the prophets, several times in your Bible, the law and the prophets. The law is the Torah. It's those five books. The prophets is everything else, 32 books. But as the Jews, from ancient history and down through time to this day, view the 39 books of the Old Testament, it's the books of Moses, the Torah, the law, and then the prophets, everything else, which we might think of historical books or, you know, wisdom literature, how we might describe those books. They just lumped them together as the prophets. So, in verses 2 through 44, we put those two little footnotes together. In verses 2 through 44, you have all of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers summarized. Now, it was at verse 44 then, last week, where we stopped. So we're going to push on now through the remainder of this presentation of Stephen's, and then well on in to chapter 8 to see what is, you know, the direct fallout from this presentation as well. By the way, I just have to glance up. I see Ted back there. Ted, make sure you talk to me in between the assembly. We've got kind of a unique thing that is going on there. I need to talk about the slides for the presentation. So I'll see you then after this class. Okay, everybody. Looks like we're kind of settled in now. Let's come on over now to verse 44. We'll pick up right there. So remember, we had a whole class last week. All we dealt with was these verses. We've had all of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy have been summarized. At verse 45, for you note takers, in this one verse, 45, Stephen will cover Joshua, all of it, 15 chapters of 1 Samuel 2, and a total then of 39 chapters in those books are going to be summed up in this manner. Having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it, it's the tabernacle from verse 44, brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. Oh, wow! You know, we go from Joshua entering the kingdom and covering then all the time of what would be the patriarchs and the judges, its entirety, and then the coming of the first two kings, Samuel and David. So we've got 39 chapters of your Bible all the way up to the time of David. And what is it? The fathers brought the tabernacle with Joshua into the promised land, dispossessed these nations because God drove them out, and that tabernacle, of course, is going to be the seat, the location for the sacrificial system that Moses' law created as God revealed it to him. It is going to be that tabernacle that is the heart of all things Jewish from the moment they enter this land all the way up to the time of David. That is approximately, well, is thought to be about 400 years. Now, there's chronological questions, and maybe it's not quite that long. You know, I'm not here to argue all of that. But for several centuries, nonetheless, either way, as you look at the chronological questions, the tabernacle, brethren, is aging. However they built it under God's direction to begin with, it really lasted. These several layers that you had, seal skin, porpoise skin, and whatnot, you know, worked. They were maintaining it, but that worked, and that thing stayed together and remained fully functional up until the time of David. With David's death, who becomes king? Solomon, his son. What does Solomon do that brings the tabernacle to an end? He will build that first permanent temple. Solomon built that temple according to whose design? You're both right. It was, we saw this when we were coming through our chronological studies. It was God's design revealed to David and handed to his son Solomon because God had said, David, you wanted to build a temple for me. You wanted to have a permanent location. I commend you for it. But you are a man of, three letters, you are a man of war. He was a man of bloodshed. And therefore, disqualified. He is not being charged with sin. God used him and gave him success in those wars. But what he was called to do was of such a nature that God felt it inappropriate for him to be the builder of the temple. So, Joshua comes in with the tabernacle. The patriarchs are going to be dealing with the tabernacle. The judges are going to be dealing with the tabernacle. The tabernacle and the ark that's with it is going to sometimes be captured by other nations. They're going to have to get it back under near miraculous circumstances and maybe even miraculous circumstances. But through all that history, we got one verse. They received the tabernacle in their turn. Our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out for our fathers until the time of David. And verse 46, one verse, will cover 60 chapters, if you want to make the note, of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles. Verse 46 covers 60 chapters of your Old Testament. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. So he was in prayer asking God about this. And this is going on throughout the story of his life, which, by the way, covering 60 chapters, is immense. David has more information in the Old Testament, either about him or by him, than any other biblical character. Any. He is gigantic in biblical history. But here, his life, his entire life, and all of those chapters are encompassed in a single verse. This is apparently something God wants remembered, but the detail you'll have to go study later. Here he's presenting it before the council. In verse 47, you have three chapters that are discussed in the single verse of 47. Those chapters are 1 Kings 6, 7, and 8. Solomon built a house for him. Okay, that's three chapters. All right. Now, we're going to get a lot of information about that temple. It was just gloriously beautiful. Much like the tabernacle, it will stand for 400 some odd years. God has moved from a temporary tabernacle and therefore presenting himself in many different places, first entirely outside the promised land and then later throughout that promised land until the time of Solomon. And then that temple, gloriously built by God's own plan, but Solomon's immense wealth and talent, is now going to stand for 400 years. Now then, 48. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Now verse 49. Heaven is my throne, earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? That's Isaiah 66, verse 1. But verse 50 here is also verse 2. So Isaiah 66, 2 says, was it not my hand which made all these things? Now, brethren, obviously, God is the creator. God is therefore an eternal being. He has no beginning. He is without beginning. He is without end. He is also without any physicality. He is an entirely spirit being. But in his mind, in his wisdom, and for his purposes, he decided, and it's not expressed, so we, you know, wonder, he decided he wanted a material universe. And in a material realm now, something very different from his purely spiritual nature, he still yet wanted to create other beings, now numbering in the trillions as you look at all of world history. And these beings, while they are carnal, material, physical beings, were made in whose image? They are made in God's image. God has no physical image. So, we then are made in his what image? In a spiritual image. The abilities that we have to conceive thoughts and express ourselves is a part of the spirit's function. There are physical animals who can't do that. They're still physical. They have bodies. They live and die like we do in that sense. But they don't have the image of God within them. The emotions, likewise, that we experience, these we share with our God, and they are discussed in Scripture. God knows joy, we know joy. God knows anger, we know anger. There's a whole range of emotions. Disappointment results in the flood of Noah's day. We share these qualities in our existence because within this shell of a human body is the Spirit of God that was made in his image. And so, heaven's his throne. The earth is just a footstool. What house can you build for him? What place is there for my repose? Wasn't it my hand which made all of these things? You cannot enclose God in any structure that we in our frailty and smallness, you know, could ever build. But with God's direction, his plans, with magnificent amounts of money and time poured into it, took 7 years to build, and thousands of people working the project, God did say that he wanted in Jerusalem a permanent structure in which sacrificial system and various operations would take place. But he, in the process, and it's telling us in Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, the last chapter of the book of Isaiah, make no mistake, is God like any idol? Do they not have temples? Yes, they do. Not nearly so magnificent, not nearly so expensive, not lasting nearly so long, being defeated and destroyed from time to time by God's people. All these things are true, but still they had those houses. God says from the very beginning, this place, this house, this home is not something that can actually contain my glory, my magnificence. You know, it's not possible. So, unlike all the idols from the beginning, where the people were thinking in terms of creating shelter for their God in a place for him to eat physical food and that sort of thing, God declares from the beginning his temple is not like that. So, continuing now in verse 51, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. End sermon. Now, brother, isn't that just a fascinating way to present a defense for your life? So we start in verse 2. We run down through verse 50. And then in verse 51, suddenly, after saying nothing with which any of his listeners could possibly disagree, led by the Spirit of God, this man with the face of an angel, whatever that means, suddenly just says in verse 51, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You do it just as your fathers did. Can you imagine the impact that that's going to have? Because it's so true. It's absolutely undeniable. But it is also as stinging a rebuke and an accusation as any human being could ever deliver. These who were the protectors and defenders and teachers of all the Old Testament history, which by the Spirit of God, Stephen has just summarized for them, every word of which they believe, he now says, you have violated it, you have never kept it, and you killed everyone that brought it to you. Name me one prophet you didn't persecute. Leave that, Asia.
This is the fifth time that they've been accused of being murderers.
Okay, a good point. Starting in chapter 2, you know, and now only going to 7, five times Lee's been counting, the fact that they are murderers and the accusation to their faces that they are murderers has taken place. What's been their response? Well, we arrest you and we threaten you. We arrest you, we threaten you, and we beat you. Okay? And now we're going to murder you. So, you know, Stephen's courage, moved and filled by the Holy Spirit. The apostles' courage already four times, you know, prior, should we believe God or man? Whom should we serve? You judge. You know, they are absolutely without fear. Now, brother, you know, I hope that we'll recognize that while these men are inspired, and we're not, the courage they had, we are taught to share. We're supposed to have that kind of faith and that kind of commitment, you know, to this day. And we're about to find out a few verses from now that the saints of the first century, those saints who were not so filled with the Holy Spirit, moved by the Holy Spirit, and empowered by the Holy Spirit as these miracle-working ones were, still yet had the exact same courage. So, you're stiff-necked and uncircumcised. You always resist the Holy Spirit, doing just as your fathers did. 52, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. Has he mentioned Jesus yet? But do they know who he's talking about? Was Jesus ever successfully demonstrated to have committed a sin? No, and he called for it. If you've got anybody who can charge me, go ahead. If not, why do you slap me? You know, why do you strike me? So they know he's the righteous one. They knew they had nothing on him. They knew there was no sin with which they could charge him. So they are resisting the Holy Spirit, doing what their fathers did, killing the prophets and Jesus, among them the righteous one, who is their Savior, Messiah, prophesied in all these books that have just been summarized. Verse 54. When they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed upon him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. Now, brother, we're all familiar with this. You've read it many, many times before. There's not, you know, much I can say that can somehow elucidate, any more clearly what the text itself says. I can't answer a number of questions. When Stephen looked up with the face of an angel, it appears, was he the only one that was permitted this vision of God's throne room? Or did others see it as well? Cal?
I believe that this is makes Stephen the first eyewitness of what the angel told the apostles in chapter 2 would happen. Jesus was ascending to the right hand of God. Stephen sees it. He declares it. And becomes the first recorded eyewitness of Jesus in heaven.
This is a terrific point. When the apostles themselves, on Olivet, watched Jesus leave, did they see him actually enter into the presence of God? What intervened?
The cloud.
He was obscured from their sight, we're specifically told. So, the point is well taken, in Scripture at least. Stephen, who will be the first to die for the cause of Christ and for his faith, is also that first one who is permitted to see Jesus where he is and from whence he rules. So he's the first. Is he the only? Still I can't tell. It's like the question with John the Baptist, the voice from heaven. Is he the only one that hears it, or do others hear it? And then other occasions, conversion of Paul, some will hear a noise, but they can't make out words. These are questions I just absolutely cannot answer. And with great hesitation, because this always, stimulates quite a discussion, and I know people feel strongly about it, and so whichever view you take of what I'm about to say, just recognize it doesn't change anything. And it is a personal opinion. I know people can feel very strongly about it, but still, let me just say, here is an event. To whom does Stephen address all of his conversation when he looks up and sees the throne room? Who does he talk to? He's talking to Jesus. He talks to Jesus. He saw the glory of God in verse 55 and Jesus standing at the right hand. 56, he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand." In verse 59, they went on stoning him and he called upon the Lord and said what? Lord Jesus. He does not appeal to the Father. He appealed to Jesus. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord. Now, brethren, is God Lord? God the Father, Lord?
Yes.
Well, certainly he is. But the first time we have Lord in 59, it's Lord Jesus. That singles Jesus out as Lord for the request that he received Stephen's spirit. So in 60, I think it's the same Lord. Falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he, in a single word, died. The biblical expression tells me is, you know, what's there. Now, I get asked every so often, and I know, you know, kind of a hot topic, that people come to me and they say, is it right for Christians today to pray directly to Jesus? Can I pray to Jesus? I recognize the differences. I understand Stephen is filled with the Holy Spirit. I understand the heavens have opened. I understand that in our prayers we don't do that. I see the differences. But as we're trying to answer that question, did Stephen speak directly to Jesus? He did. Did he make a request of Jesus? Two of them. Did he ask God the Father to receive his Spirit? No, he asked the Lord Jesus to do that. And to whom did he request forgiveness? Father? No. I think in the term Lord, the same Lord that he had just addressed. So do not hold this sin against them, Lord. So here's my counsel on a question that has distressed a lot of people, but it is a very reasonable, serious, you know, request. Is it true that when we're taught to pray, we're taught to pray in Jesus' name? Yes, that's true. We have a right to address the Father because of Jesus' intercessory position as a crucified and risen Messiah. He empowers us and authorizes us to pray in his name. But I'm unaware of any prohibition against praying to Jesus. I've never been able to find that. I can find this event, unique as it is, in which Stephen does pray to Jesus and make two requests. Okay? And depending on your translation, because unhappily, you know, we might have the answer to our question, but for manuscript variants. There's a statement in the Gospel of John where Jesus says, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Depending on your translation, though, and the manuscript you're looking at, the word me exists in some of those manuscripts. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. There isn't any question about who's going to be responding to the prayer, who the actor is. I, Jesus, will do it. The only question becomes, could we pray directly to Jesus himself rather than only exclusively to the Father in Jesus' name? Now, however you fall out on that, there's at least some evidence, you know, to argue the case both ways. So what I always say, you know, when I get here, and I just think it's really important because there's real urgency and interest in this. People ask me this question all the time. I know you're interested in it. My personal counsel is this. If you are one who has the faith and the confidence and reads these scriptures and says, I believe that would authorize me as well to address my intercessor and my mediator directly. I can talk to my mediator and ask him to mediate. I can talk to my intercessor and ask him to intercede. It is wholly appropriate, if that is your condition, to pray to Jesus, asking him personally to do things for you, or asking him to express your desires to the Father as an intercessor and a mediator. If that is your condition, then that is your conviction, and it's nobody else's business. Make certain that in keeping with so many other scriptures, you not commit a sin
by doing something that is not of faith. If you have banished all conceivable questions and doubts, and you can pray in good faith to Jesus. Well, that's a pretty high standard to meet, not quite a test, but if you do, then that's between you and Jesus and God, and for that matter, the Holy Spirit of God. My counsel, though, is this. Don't you ever do that in public. Don't you ever cast a stumbling block in front of somebody. You men who are prayer leaders, if you ever come to this mic and you offer a prayer that is very pointedly to Jesus and not the Father, I have no doubt in my mind that that would be a sin. Because I've never found a congregation where you had a unanimous opinion on this. If you believe that you can pray directly to Jesus, then you need to have that relationship in private between you and Jesus. Never are you to force that on anybody else. Because now you are guilty of that sin. You are casting a stumbling block. You're encouraging people to do something that they may not have the faith to do. You are violating several chapters in both Romans and 2 Corinthians. Don't do that. Now, ask me if I know the answer to this question. I don't know the answer to this question. I'm telling you it's an important one that has fascinated a lot of people and troubled a bunch of congregations. I think, then, that if you will, in your private prayers, make your decision and keep it private, then you'll never divide a congregation, you'll never, you know, present a problem to anybody. Does that seem reasonable? I hope so. I hope so. Okay, so enough said on that. But between, if you ask me anything, I will do it. And this statement where Stephen did in fact pray to Jesus directly, though he is seeing him, you know, then that's really all the information I've got on the topic. Which then leads us to chapter 8, and might have been included then in chapter 7, because obviously it's directly related. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. The scripture's pretty emphatic. Paul didn't just go along with this. Paul just didn't see the reasonableness of it. He didn't just, you know, agree that these other guys did. Paul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. Now this man, I keep calling him Paul, you know his name will later be changed and by the Lord, but he is Saul at this time. You know from several other epistles and locations where he talks about his background, he is as Jew as any Jew has ever been. He has risen to a position of high prominence and great authority among the Jews. He is well respected among them, as we're learning in succeeding chapters. And this Saul is no insignificant soul. And he's passionate about this at this time. He is enraged with Stephen. He buys none of this. This future apostle is as offended, as angry, as murderously upset as any of the rest of those guys are. It does not say that Saul lifted a finger that day, picked up a rock, or threw one. And just so, you know, as we look to the future, please bear in mind that while this Saul, before he becomes the apostle, Paul, this man, we often, I hear it frequently in our prayers and our Bible studies, you know, I've heard it for decades, we will say, Paul murdered Christians. There is no verse that says that. There are verses that show he's involved. There are verses that say he agrees. There are verses that say he's involved in arrests. There is no verse that says he personally ever threw a stone. So he's a witness. He testifies. He agrees. But as far as I know, Ted's got his hands up.
He's obviously proven right. He also see that who he was testifying to be baptized would endure his life as well. So he knew his reputation.
Exactly. Exactly. So, I know, that's the warning bell, right? I've still got 5 minutes. Is that correct? I've got 5 more minutes. Okay. You know, let's just be careful with our verbiage. We don't actually know that he ever personally was violent against a Christian to the point of death.
in an arrest, there's probably a little bit of resistance going on, you know, but never, you know, an actual death. He is, however, in hearty agreement. This is just, you know, more than fine with him. This is his desire. Now, on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Thus, fulfilling what? The prophecy in chapter 1, and tied to the last chapter of the Gospel of Luke, and involving the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 2 and others. But specifically, as Cal just pointed out, is, you know, with Jesus saying, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. So, Saul's in hearty agreement, and a great persecution arises, and it is by means of that persecution that the saints are driven out of their homes. And apparently, with the exception of just these 12 men called apostles, Jerusalem is emptied of what? Christians. They're just scattered. Now, brethren, I think within that terminology, it's perfectly, you know, possible that there were some exceptions and there were, you know, people that stayed behind. But the expression has to do with this great majority, you know, Christians are losing their lives and their property is being seized and they're driven away from Jerusalem. That's how a prophecy is fulfilled. You can lose everything that you've held precious in the physical world. You'll be driven out. Your penalty of death.
This seems to have ended the problem with Grecian widows and all those people that were sojourning in Jerusalem after the day of Pentecost.
See?
They were encouraged by this action to go home.
Exactly. When we were studying chapter 6, we were pointing out these people, you know, they came for the Passover, Pentecost, they stayed, they became Christians, now they're studying with the apostles. The problem arises with the widows. But as time is going by, one at a time, in groups, you know, those widows are going home, and now, as has just been pointed out, what happens now? They're all gone. Everybody's driven out of the city.
But your slaves are still in town.
Yeah, well, yeah, good point. I mean, that is correct. It's been estimated that as much as 50% of the Roman Empire's population were slaves at this time. And the Romans certainly would have their slaves, the governor, you know, et cetera, in that town. So, you know, there you go. I mean, they're driving these people out, but you're probably not driving your own slave out. You're just forbidding the practice. So, Saul's in hearty agreement. There is a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. They are all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. For the last time, about 30 seconds to go, here's yet another one of those things that I don't understand. You had to be there to understand it. Who are the first and the chief people that the council's trying to stop from preaching? The apostles. Who gets driven out of town? Everybody but the apostles. How did that physically take place? Is it just a matter of sheer grit and determination on the apostles' part? Did they go into hiding? You know, what did they do? I don't know. But all these people are scattered. The apostles stay. So apparently, what are they continuing to do? Bring more people to Christ. And they went right on teaching those people. Now, let me say one last thing, and I heard the bell, but we also do not know how many years have passed here. How much time has passed between Acts chapter 2, the first baptism, and now the first death and the scattering in the early going of chapter 8? We don't know. It looks like about 3 years is what people often propose. Paul will spend the longest period of time in any given church on his missionary journeys where? Ephesus for how long? 3.5 years. If we've got, you know, both those dates correct, and I think we do, something close,
It is interesting to think in terms of, with at least an inspired apostle doing the teaching. How long do you need to learn everything you need to know to die for Christ and to be forced to become evangelistic? About 3 years. In about 3 years, you apply yourself with a good teacher, you're good to go on your own.
So good.